Thank you, Tim. Thank you, Dieta. Well, we are continuing in our study in the life of Abraham. And finally, after all the chapters and all the intrigue in the life of Abraham, we finally come to the moment that they're given their promised child. I remember in Genesis chapter 12, in the very beginning, God says, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and from you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. From his seed, there will be the blessing, and you have all this intrigue of the failures and the joys and the promises and Hagar and lying about his wife to the Pharaoh and his wife to Abimelech. And finally, in this chapter, we finally come to the promise of Isaac. And, you know, we just had Christmas, and Christmas was celebrating the promise of the Christ child. So this is now the promise of the promised child, Isaac. So it's sort of a Christmas message, but it's not a Christmas message, right? You know, Abraham, along the way, did a lot of mistakes, a lot of sins, disobedience, lies, immorality with Hagar, the seed of the flesh and the fruit of that with Ishmael. But God still had his plan. And when God gives us a promise, God is going to accomplish that promise. You know, I've said this, and let me say it again. God is the only person that can take our sins, our mistakes, he's the only one that can do it, and use them and turn them around for our good and to accomplish his plan. Now, you and I can't do that. We have mistakes, we do things, and sometimes we try to rectify it, and it becomes worse, whatever the case may be. But God is able, somehow, some way, being all-powerful, being omniscient, but whatever it is, because he has a promise. And in that promise, he has a plan, and whatever happens, even our sin, to accomplish that plan, he is going to accomplish it and fulfill it. Now, let me just say this. I know this is a very nice, ethereal thing. Yes, that sounds very nice, Pastor Sam. But let me give you a practical lesson on this. In 1989, my wife and I went to a missions conference, a national missions conference. Actually, it was a youth conference, not a missions conference. A youth conference of the Free Church in Indiana took youth from our church. And there was a message there. I mean, the Lord really spoke to me about reaching people with my music, giving my testimony. There was opportunities to do it, and I felt the Lord really did that. But there were two problems. I hated flying. Now, you know that. You know I've said this to you. You know, once I actually took a train from Erie, Pennsylvania to Seattle, Washington. It took 3 days. I took a train to do a concert because I was afraid to fly. I've actually gotten my car when I knew it was not good weather. I mean, good weather was going to get maybe freezing. And I drove to Pittsburgh Airport to avoid the flight from Erie to Pittsburgh. My wife can tell you this. When I was on a plane, I exuded an odor. She said that. Am I right? I exuded an odor because of a fear of flying. I also didn't enjoy playing concerts. You may be surprised. Am I right, my wife? I would have diarrhea, I would be sick, what if I forget, oh, there's going to be critics there. I used to have, you know, and actually, being afraid to perform is more natural, but being paralyzed to perform, I was not paralyzed, but sometimes I felt paralyzed. I mean, sometimes I have to be in bed, I had to play with this orchestra, oh my goodness, who's going to be there, what if I don't play well, what if it's a bad review, what if I make a mistake, I didn't enjoy playing the piano. I did not enjoy playing the piano. But God says, Sam, I have people to reach, and I have a plan to accomplish, and I'm going to get you to enjoy flying. Now, I didn't change. God changed me. I didn't enjoy playing. You're going to enjoy playing, and I enjoy playing. I do 130 concerts a year now. You know, this past year, I flew for 10 hours from Phoenix to South America, flew to Argentina, Brazil, Chile, flew back. I flew for our 30th anniversary. We spent it in France, in Europe. I flew again and back, flew again to Europe, flew to Latvia, flew around Europe, came back. I flew to Boston. I flew to Oklahoma for concerts, flew to Kansas City for concerts, flew to Little Rock, Arkansas for concerts. I flew more this year than I did in 10 years in the 80s. You understand what I'm saying? You see, when God wants to do something, he gets it done. And the point is, I didn't have to get it done. God is the one that got it done. God says, he that began a good work in you will bring it to completion in Christ. That's a promise you have. That's a promise I have. And it's not up to me. God says, I'm going to complete this work in you, Sam Rotman. He that hungers and thirsts for righteousness shall be satisfied. That's a promise that God is going to and wants to accomplish. It's not for me to satisfy myself. God will satisfy me. You see, that's why it's very practical in your life and my life. When you and I say, Lord, this is a promise you have for me, that you that began this work in me is going to, then Lord, I trust you. It's not up to me. I can't do it. I can't fulfill it, but it's up to you to do it, and I trust you to do it, and you will do it, and it's your plan for me to do it. God will start to write stories in your life about it. This is what I'm saying. God will start to write your personal stories when you step out on faith that God says he's going to accomplish this work through you and me. I remember in our old building, I preached a series of messages, I think I did, called The Checkbook of Faith. This is a book that was done by Spurgeon. Spurgeon wrote this wonderful devotional called The Checkbook of Faith. And what he does is that he considers that every promise of God is like a blank check. A check, not blank, but I mean it's a check of that promise. And your name can be written in. To you, Sam Rotman, I have promised every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, my son. In my son, I promise for you that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens. And these are promises. God has signed it. These are promises of his plan, and we are to put our name in it, and he accomplishes it in us. I mean, this is not theological poppycock. This is not theological abstract sentences. This is real, real things of what God has promised. And even though Abraham sinned, and Abraham and Sarah sinned, and even though they were lying, and even though they committed immorality, God still had his plan because God made his promise. And the same promises that he has are the promises that you and I have in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. So here we come finally, to the moment of the promise of the answer. And notice how the first verse is given to us. Genesis 21, verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Notice how much it's the Lord. The Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, he, the Lord, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. God made a promise, and a promise is as good as done. It's as good as done. When he promises it, it is good as done, and God takes the initiative and accomplishes it. He took note, he said, he did, he promised. Verse 2. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. So she conceived, she had the son, brought forth the son at the time that God had spoken. Now let me go again to the passages that really show us what was going through the mind of Sarah and Abraham finally when this event occurred. The first is with Sarah in Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. Now again, you see, if you look at yourself, if you look at your sin, if you look at your if you look at your fear of flying, if you look at your fear of playing, if you look at your handicaps, if you look at what you can do, forget it. Forget it. Don't get out of bed. It's not worth it. But Sarah realized, I don't have eggs, I'm not ovulating, I don't have a period anymore. But that's what I have. That's not what God has. God has a plan. God has a promise. My body's dead, but God is alive. She received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered God faithful who had promised. God faithful who had promised. I can't look at myself. I can't look at my ability because it's not up to my ability. It's up to God who desires to accomplish it and promises it. She considered God faithful who had promised. This is the passage about Abraham. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, even in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and brings into being that which does not exist. His body was as good as dead. And he had no son. He had no life. His wife had no life of bringing forth life. It was as good as dead, in hope against hope. He hoped, but as he looked at the situation, there was no hope. In hope, hope is confident expectation of future blessing, of what God will accomplish. That's Christian hope. Confident expectation of future blessings, which is assured. But as I look at the situation, there is no hope, Sarah. There is no hope. But that's what we look at. That's what we have. That's our resources. That's our ability. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead. My body is dead. But that's not the problem. That's not the promise. God's promise is not dead. My body's dead. God's promise is not dead. My sins create death. God's promise does not create death. He contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with regard to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. The promise is alive. God is alive. His plan is alive. That I'm not going to doubt. That I'm not going to doubt. And I'm going to believe God. And when you step out on that, God starts to write your story. He'll start to write your story. He'll start to give you a situation, incidences, whatever is going to be in your life, even in an old age. Next week, we're going to look at the highlight, the climax of Abraham's life. You know what the highlight of his life is? When God tested him to see what he was truly made of and how great was his faith that he was willing to offer up Isaac. That's going to be next week. And God stands up off the throne and gives him a standing ovation. He does that. Sometimes the greatest testings of what God wants to do in your life is after you retire. Oh, boy. I thought I'm retired and I'm done. You may not be done. Why are you done? The greatest trials and triumphs of Abraham was in his old age. 100 years old. The promise of God. He did not waver in unbelief. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Notice, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to do. I can't do it. I can't get on the plane. I can't play. But Lord, if you are going to reach people for your son, this is your work and your plan and your promise. If I look at me, forget it. I'm staying in Erie, Pennsylvania. That's it. That's it. But God was going to accomplish, being fully assured that what God had promised, he, not Abraham, not you, not me, he was able to perform. That was the promise. Now notice also it says that at the appointed time, Isaac was not born a year too early or a year too late. I mean, imagine 25 years. I mean, that's a long time to wait. He was 75 years old when he got the promise, and he had to wait 25 years before he finally got the promise. That's why, you know, when in a sense, you know, he tried to take matters in his own hands, but at the proper time. It reminds me of the passage in Galatians. Notice how it says this of Jesus. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time, Jesus didn't come a year too early or a year too late. When it was all ready and complete, it was absolutely done. You know, I said to God, Lord, why did you show me this plan in 1989? Why didn't you show it to me in 1979? No, because it's perfect in 1989. Why? My wife and I said, why didn't we move to Arizona 20 years ago? Why did we wait up in the snow? Why 20 years? Why did we move here earlier? No, at the proper time. At the proper time. God is not early. God is not late. Remember with the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus waited 4 days. It wasn't time yet. I got to wait till he's dead. Oh, instead it's too late. No, it's not too late. It's going to be greater glory to God. Go there when he's sick. Well, he helps sick people. He helps fever people. But he can't help a dead people. Oh, no, I am the resurrection to life. And then God always gives the best. You know, we live in a society, Americans, of course, Westerners, we want everything immediately. We want this, we don't want to wait in line, we want instant holiness. But you know, sometimes when we get something immediately, it's not the best thing we have. Sometimes waiting, you get what's better, the best. You may get instant gratification now, and instant, but that's not the best. You wait, and it's the best. And Abraham had to wait, and he got the best. It was the promise, the time, and the best. And it reminded me of Christmas again. This is a story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Remember that he was the priest. And it said this, that Elizabeth was barren. She had no children, could not have children. And they were both advanced in years. That's what it says in Luke chapter 1. And we pick up then here. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. For your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness." And many, notice how long they waited, and yet when they got him, many will rejoice at his birth, not just you and your wife. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine nor liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit yet while in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitudes of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? That John the Baptist was the greatest man born of a woman. Why? Because he was the first man to point and say, "This is God. This is the Lamb of God. This is Emmanuel. This is him. This is him of whom I spoke." Isaiah wrote about it. Moses wrote about it. David wrote about it. John the Baptist showed him to us. They waited. They waited. Sometimes when you have to wait, you're going to get something that's the best. And they got the best. The promise, the perfect time, and accomplished the best of what God was going to give to them. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Remember, Isaac means he who laughs. Sarah laughed. Isaac laughed. Abraham laughed. And I'm sure Isaac probably said to his father, "Dad, what does my name mean?" Well, your name means we laughed. We were bewildered. We laughed. Your mother laughed. I laughed. He who laughs. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, it talked about that every male child born in his household on the eighth day was to be circumcised. Abraham immediately obeys it. God gave him this gift. He obeys it. He commanded him to do it, and he was circumcised on that day. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. It was impossible, improbable. But what does Jesus say many times? With God, all things are possible. All things are possible. With man, it is impossible. But I'm 100 years old, and he is born to me this day. And then what does it say about Sarah? Said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And I like the way she says that. They won't laugh at me. Who knows how many times people laughed at her? Or there was a promise given, and people laughed at her. But now they're laughing with her. They're rejoicing with her. They're laughing, rejoicing. They will laugh with me. God has given me and made laughter for me. And it reminds me in the verse in Psalm 126. This is a song of ascent. This is a song that all the Jews sang the three times they went to Jerusalem. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dreamed, that our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with joyful shouting. You know, yesterday I heard about about this woman in Israel. And this woman had a brother, and I'm not sure exactly whether they both went, but at least they both went to the concentration camp, and and this woman lived in Israel. This woman's in Israel, and 66 years ago, her brother and her were separated at a concentration camp, and she thought for sure, 66 years, her brother was dead. On a whim, she decided to go to the Holocaust Museum, Yad Hashem, in Jerusalem there, to see if there was any documentation. I've been there, and there's things there about my grandparents and my aunt, and to see if there's anything. And to her amazement, there was a file on her brother that he was alive, and he lived 90 minutes away from her in Israel. And they showed this. The next day was their first reunion. Can you imagine? 66. When the Lord brought back captive ones, when they came back, we were like those who dream. This is a dream. 66 years. They said they actually dreamt about each other. The sister and the brother, they dreamt about each other. They remembered that when he left, he didn't want to be embarrassed by kissing his sister. And he said his whole life, why didn't I kiss my sister? Why didn't I kiss my sister? Why didn't I kiss my sister? And now he had 66 years to make up for not kissing his sister. We had dreams. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongues with joyful shouting. I mean, you know, I imagine when Jesus was born, how much Mary kissed him. How much Mary smothered him. Joseph smothering Jesus, smothering him. Mary and Joseph holding each other. I talked about how many people rejoicing, your mother and father, when you are born, or when you have a grandchild, you're rejoicing. I mean, you've got pictures you're showing. You know, I've even seen pictures showing me, what kind of picture is it when they're still in the womb? Sonograms. You know what a sonogram is? A sonogram is the picture of the baby in the womb. Look at my son in there. Look, he's even riding a tricycle in my daughter's womb, you know. I've seen a grandparent bring out a sonogram, rejoicing. There was joy. When God does something, it's marvelous in our eyes. Amen? Marvelous. Look, the Lord has done great things for us. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. I mean, this is joy. This is God's promise. This is finally accomplished. All the years, all the waiting, all the sin, all the deception, all the taking in their own hands. But God had a plan, and God was going to accomplish his plan because he gave him his plan and he gave him his promise. Verse 7, she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would have nursed him? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. You know, I like the way she says, his old age. How old are you, Sarah? Ask Abraham how old he is. I have borne him a son in his old age. Verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. You know, when he was weaned, he stopped nursing. Now he was almost kind of independent, not grown up, of course, as an 8-year-old or things like that. But there was this celebration, and you know, it made me think of the prodigal son. Now, I know this is not the same thing, but you know, when the prodigal son returned to the father, they said, and they went into the house, and they made great joy. There was great joy. They made merry. And, you know, in a sense, the father said, you know, once my son was lost, now he's found. My son, now I have my son back with me. And here, in a sense, now I have my son, my promised son, the son that God promised to me that all the nations will be blessed and all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the child of the promise. Now we go on. The results of this in the home. Now Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had bore to Abraham, mocking. Now it's interesting because, you know, Sarah is the one who went to Abraham and said, go into Hagar and have a child with her. Take Hagar. But now there's another side. Now it's completely turned. Now Ishmael and Hagar are jealous. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, Ishmael, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking, jealousy. You know, the scriptures say very plainly, one man, one wife. Jesus said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And I know that Abraham had more than one wife. I know that David had more than one wife. I know that Solomon had more than one wife. I know that a lot of the people in the Old Testament had more than one wife, and they were all a mess. There is no passage, there's no passage that God says, well, he never condemned them for that. No, it was just a mess. David was a total, total failure as a father and a husband. Total, total. His children were a disaster. Solomon lost his whole kingdom because of polygamy. And here you see it again. It's not God's plan. And ultimately here they see them mocking. And the problem and the sin and the results. Verse 10, therefore she, this is Sarah, said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Now this is a very important truth. This is very important what she says here and what's about to happen. Remember, he's not promised. He's not the promised one. My son, Isaac, is the promised one. He is to be the heir. Remember, Abraham said, you know, what will you give to me since Eliezer in my home is to be my heir and he's not in my home? Eliezer of Damascus. This before there was even a Hagar, or before there was the Ishmael. Now Paul brings up this situation and this incident. Now notice, drive her out, for her maid shall not be the heir, the son of this maid, but my son Isaac. Galatians 4. Tell me, you that want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. The bondwoman is Hagar, the free woman is his wife, Sarah. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. It was the fruit of the flesh. Not trusting God, not the belief in what God would do, but taking matters in their own hands, their sin, their anger, their accusation. Here you see now more fruit of the flesh. And the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. This is a very important lesson that Abraham is going to learn and has shown to us. The flesh and the promise cannot dwell together. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and the world at the same time. You cannot serve God and mammon and money. Your life, your heart is only big enough for one. And you and I complicate our life when we want God to rule in our life, but we still want sin. And when we allow sin in, and sin does its destructive work, we complicate our lives. And we wonder why we're in a distress and what's the problem going on here. Because you cannot have sin and righteousness in the same department. They do not exist together. You cannot have the child of the flesh and the child of the promise in the same home. You can't. And so she says, put the child away. There's no room for both of them. There's either light, and this is the truth you have in the whole scriptures. There's the light. There is a darkness. Once you serve darkness and you turn to serve the living and true God, the light. The flesh is the devil, the spirit is the Lord. In Galatians 5, you have the fruit of the flesh, and in Galatians 5, you have the fruit of the spirit. Paul says, do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the spirit. And here our Paul is saying, this is the picture in allegorical forms. The love of the world, the love of the of God. Both of them cannot exist together. You'll either love one and hate the other or despise the one and not have the other. And so here it says, one is the promise of the flesh, the son of the flesh, and one is the son and the promise given in Isaac. Verse 11, this matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. See, Abraham, if I could say this, was attracted still to the son of the flesh. Abraham still was attracted, if I could say this, to the fruit of sin. He was still attracted in the love of sin. And God had to say to him, put it away. Put the sin away. Put the child of the flesh away. And that's a lesson in your life and my life. Put away the sin and put on Jesus Christ. That's the whole New Testament speaks about this. The whole thing. When the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, they turned from idols to the living God. They turned from darkness to light. They turned from being slaves of sin and Egypt to slaves of righteousness. This is the picture of putting away the son of the flesh and embracing, living, and putting all your baskets in the son of the promise, the son of the spirit, the fruit of the spirit, the promise of God, and not the deeds of the flesh. We read on. God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. God is saying, listen to her. What she's showing you is right. Listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendants shall be blessed. Put away the flesh. There's no blessing in sin and no blessing in the flesh and no future in that picture. Romans 9 picks up on this. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Isn't that interesting? They're not all children if they're from Abraham. Oh, well, I'm from Abraham. I'm Isaac. I'm Ishmael. I'm a descendant. No, You're not a descendant because you're not according to the promise. You're according to the flesh. There was only one child that was supposed to be given to Abraham, the child of the promise. Not all the children are children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be blessed. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word, it is the promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And of course, you know the word descendants, remember it says descendants, through Isaac shall your descendants. The word descendants is the word seed. And the seed, Paul says, refers to Christ. So here they were waiting for these 25 years for Isaac, and we've been waiting centuries for Christ, because in Christ is the promised answer of spiritual life and power and righteousness and obedience. Christ is the promised one. He is the seed. And this is a powerful allegory of righteousness, the children of the flesh, the children of the promise, that we're either one or two of. You're either children of the flesh or children of the promise. If you're children of the promise, you're Abraham's seed. If you're children of the flesh, you're not in the seed. You're not in Christ. And the seed is being in the person of Jesus Christ. The son of the maid, I will make a nation also because he is your descendant. So he doesn't give up on him. He just says, I will make him a nation, but he's not the promised one. Put him away. And I want to show you in Genesis 25, look what God does for Ishmael. Now these are the records of the generation of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah maid, bore to Ishmael. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth. I'm not going to read them. But you know how many sons Ishmael had? 12 sons. Isn't that interesting? 12 sons. How many did Jacob have when he finally was given birth to a nation? 12 sons. And you know what came to my mind when I realized he had 12 sons? It's almost like Abraham had to wait for the one Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Abraham had to wait, and finally Jacob had the 12 sons of Israel. They waited and got the best. Ishmael immediately got his 12, but they weren't the promised ones. You see? You wait. You wait for the best, or you get what is good now. You want the good, you want the best. You want the average, you want the better. The 12 sons. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camp. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled in Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. As one goes toward Assyria, he settled in defiance of all of his relatives. So, look what, this is now going back. I want to show you what happened to Ishmael. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Notice, immediate obedience. Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and skin and water and gave them to Hagar, put them on his shoulder, gave them to the boy, and he sent her away. Let me tell you a lesson that has taken me a long time to learn that is, I think, evident here. God will always promise to take care of the consequences of our obedience. Now you see, I used to have it backwards. I used to worry about my obedience because I was worried about the consequences. So, well, if I share Christ, well, what if they laugh at me? What if I don't want to be ridiculed? I don't want to get an argument. So forget it. I don't want to deal with the consequences. When I came to Christ, I came to the Christ and these brothers, as you heard on the Unshackled, they told me to share with my parents. Oh, no, I can't. If I told my father, I said this on the it's the true. If I told my father, he'd have a heart attack right there. An Orthodox Jew, he'd have a heart attack right there. I can't kill my father. And then I had to realize, God, if you have my father have a heart attack, I can't stop because of that. I have to obey you, and the consequences are up to you. And there's a lot of freedom when you realize, Lord, you are responsible and will take care of the consequences. It's up to me to obey. Now, I don't know if you've had that problem, but I've had that problem. And here, Abraham says, I mean, he was worried, you know, what's going to be the consequences? I can't worry about that. I have to obey. He rose up early and he said to the kid, you're on your own, kid. Dad, you're on your own. Hagar, Abraham, you're on your own.
Oh my goodness.
I mean, we're reading this and we don't see how real it is. It's real. It's real. Go out. Go out in the desert in Beersheba. Go out there now. You know what Beersheba's like now? It's worse than Arizona. It's a death wilderness. What was it like 3,800 years ago? You and I, I have learned and still learning that God will take care of the consequences. I need to obey Him and not let worrying the consequences to prevent me from obeying. Send them out, and she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the next verse is how God takes care of the boy. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away. For she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. This is how God says, "I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to take care of him." He's not the promise, but I will take care of him. You know, there's two things that God always has that is always giving the world. God is always giving us mercy and grace. Now follow with me here. Mercy is not giving us what we deserved. What did he deserve? Well, he deserved judgment. He was the son of the flesh. God gave him mercy. He didn't give him that. God was merciful to Hagar and to Ishmael. He did not give them what they deserved. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. That is only what you get in Christ. Forgiveness, salvation, the knowledge of Christ, heaven, righteousness. God does not give the world grace. Only in Christ is grace. God gives them mercy. God's long-suffering, God's patience, God's forbearance to lead them to repentance. This is a picture of God giving mercy. But grace was in Isaac. Grace was in Christ. Grace was to the promise that he gave to them. And yet in mercy, look what it says. He opened up their eyes. He opened up their eyes. God took care of the consequences. He took care of the consequences. And this reminded me of the passage in 2 Kings chapter 6. This is the story, if I explain for a moment. There's the king of Aram. And the king of Aram is doing battle against Israel. And the king of Aram plots to do a certain battle in a certain town. And God tells Elisha, not Elijah, but Elisha, the prophet, this king of Aram is going to go to this town. So the king of Elisha runs to the king of Israel and he says, "Go to this town, get there first, and you'll defeat the king." And so he does that. The next day, the king says of Aram, "I'm going to go to this town and defeat the Israelites." And God tells Elisha and he runs. And the king of Aram says, "They seem to know what we're doing as if they're right in my own bedroom." That's what it says. They know what we're doing as if they're in their own bedroom. How is this be? Because the man of God, Elisha, goes to the king and he tells him. And the king of Aram says, "I'm killing this Elisha." So they go to the town of Elisha and they circle the whole town to get Elisha. This is where we pick up the story. Now when the attendants of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was encircling the city. This is the king of Aram. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wow. Isn't that great? That's exactly what God did here. He opened up her eyes. Was there a well before? I don't know. Well, the well was already there. She just didn't see it. She had sand in her dust. I don't know. Did God immediately make a well? I don't know. Was it a miraculous well? I don't know. But the point was, There was a well, and God showed her the well, and God accomplished it because God took care of the consequences. The lad, God was with the lad. He grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And that is the end of Ishmael. The only time I think next you hear of Ishmael is when he's there to bury Abraham. That's done. Ishmael is done. The flesh is put away. The promise is given. Now we're going to take a few minutes and quickly go through the end here. Because, you know, now Abraham has the promised child. He lives in this area of Gerar. There is Abimelech. So it came about that at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. This is the same Abimelech, right, in chapter 20 that Abraham lied to about my wife and about, you know, this. And he says, why did you lie to me? Why have you done this injustice? I mean, he nails Abraham. Why are you deceptive to me? What have you done this to me? Why have you brought this guilt upon my house? I did nothing to you. Well, now they have another interaction. He says, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me. Why? Because you did lie to me before. You did deceive me before. I couldn't trust you then, and I can't trust you now. Do not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. But according to the kindness that I've shown to you, you shall show to me into the land in which you have sojourned. You lied to me before. You deceived me before. Let's make a covenant together. Let's come together. But don't deal falsely with me. And you know what the writers here in the scriptures have? This is verse 23. When they divided the Bible up, the whole next verse, look what the next verse is. Abraham said, I swear it. I mean, God gave Abraham a second chance to redeem himself. He blew it the first time, and now he says, okay, Abraham, what are you going to say? I swear it. I swear it. Before he had all this, oh, she's not my wife. Oh, yes, she is my wife. No, she's my wife. She's my sister's wife. No, she's my, the father of my husband's sister. Oh, and I was afraid there was no fear of God in this place. No fear of God. I have to worry about myself. I may be killed. You see, he had lots of words. And let me tell you very pointedly, Christians are good at a lot of words. Just be honest. Don't fool around the bush. Be honest. As brothers and sisters in Christ, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. I swear it. That's it. Christians are good at deception. I swear it. He was able to answer. I swear it. I will do what is right. I swear it. You can trust me. That's the end of the verse. Verse 25. Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water, which the servants of Abimelech had seized. He said there was this well of water, and he complained that his servants had taken it. Now, I want to show you how important these wells of water are. Because a generation later, in Genesis chapter 26, verse 12, now Isaac sowed in that land. Now, this is not Abraham. This is Isaac now. Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and great household, and so that the Philistines envy him. Now all the wells which his father's servant had dug in the days of Abraham his father, these are the wells that Abraham dug, and this is where we're picking up these wells. And if you go now to Beersheba, there are two wells that we are told. I mean, what can I say? Is it a tourist trap? I don't know. Is it something? I don't know. But all I know is they say this is Abraham's well, and you go there, and you look down, and you can't see, but you think, okay, this is, no, I mean, you know, there is two wells that you can visit that are Abraham's wells in Beersheba, where Abraham settled, because he settled in this area for quite a bit of time. Look what it says, he dug in the days of his father. The Philistines stopped them up with them, saying, then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, you're too powerful for us. Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar, and he settled there. But the point that I want to bring up is that these were these wells. And Abimelech said, I did not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until now. So he says, well, let's make an agreement about this well. About, and of course, wells were important. Water was important. Livestock was important. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two of them made a covenant. Now listen to what happens here. he makes a covenant with him, an agreement with him. I mean, this is not just swearing. Remember, he says, deal honestly with me. I swear it. I will put my the words in action. I will make a covenant with you, a relationship with you. Because that's exactly what happens later. Notice, in Genesis 26, this is a generation later, Abimelech came to Isaac from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of the army, and he said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you, so we say, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched and have done nothing to you but good in a sensual way in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord. Then they made a feast and they ate and drank. This is the point. Look at me for a minute here. Abraham lied about his wife to Abimelech. One generation later, Isaac lies about his wife to the same man, Abimelech. Remember we looked at that? Isaac lied because his father was a liar in this situation. Abraham does what's right. He makes his words right, his oath right. He makes a covenant, and a generation later, we see his son doing the same obedient thing. My friend, again, like father, like son, like son, like father. The sin passed on to Isaac, the blessing passed on to Isaac. The same covenant that Abraham made, they make a covenant with themselves to each other. Then Abraham sent 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, do what are these 7 ewe means which you have set by themselves? Why do you have these things? And he said, you shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand so that may be a witness to me that I dug this well. I commit myself to you. I make a covenant with you. This is a witness that this is my well and this is for my flock. And they come to this agreement of what has been accomplished at this place. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba because the two of them took an oath. Again, it was relied upon. It wasn't phony baloney. It wasn't haggling. It wasn't many. It was clear, an oath, a commitment, and that's it. And they went forward from there. And then it says, wonderfully, so they made a covenant at Beersheba and Abimelech and Phicol. I mean, and let me tell you something. The whole reason this whole next, these 15 verses are in the Bible, the whole reason is to show us how God gave Abraham an opportunity to rectify his mistake. And he did it. That's it. That's it. The only reason this is in here was to bring Abraham back to where he was, back to his, you know, maybe you have a problem with your son or your daughter, your mother-in-law or father-in-law, or you have a problem with a pastor, you have a problem with a church, you have a problem. And God may be going to bring you to that place, to a place of saying, oh, wow, I've seen this deja vu before. Now what do I do? Well, maybe God's bringing me back to rectify it. That's the only reason this is in here. And Abraham obeyed. And Abraham learned. They made a covenant at Beersheba, at Abimelech and Phicol. The commander of his army arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. I can tell you there's no tamarisk tree. I mean, if they say that tree was still there, then I'd really know it was a lot of baloney. 3,800-year-old tree? I don't think so. Well, okay, I'll believe a well, but don't. No, there's no tree. And he called, and notice this, there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. This is the first time you ever see or reveal God reveals himself as the everlasting God. Remember what I said? More obedience, more revelation. The more you obey, the more you will see God. Abraham obeyed. And I know he sinned. Oh, yeah, we talked about his sin. This is a triumph. This is a victory. This is a promise. This is a glory. And God shows himself as the everlasting God. And notice these verses. What is the everlasting God? Before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the end of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. You know what it means when he's called the everlasting God? You know what that revelation meant to Abraham? God doesn't change. I change. I'm up and down. I sin. I deceive. I lie. I obey. I am blessed. I have joy. I have the promise of my son. I have the sin of my son with Hagar. I put away my son. We change. We are fickle. But God is the same. That's why I can trust his promises. That's why I can trust his promises. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changeth not. God is not fickle to say, today you have eternal life, but in a year I don't know if I still give you eternal life. No. He is the everlasting one, the everlasting God. He doesn't change. He gave me his promise. I saw his promise, and he has blessed me with his promise. God's promises are sure because God does not change. And my friend, all of this was to lead up to the greatest moment in Abraham's life. I mean, I almost get tears when I think about preaching about it. When God says, I will test to see what is Abraham made of. And he tells him, now do something cosmic. Now do something cosmic. What you will be spoken of for eternity, because that is what I will do. God, who gave his only begotten son, who spared not his son, Abraham gives up his son. And you know what it says? I already give you a little one-moment head start. You know that throughout the promises of God, God says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, as the sands of the earth. Fine. 5 years later, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, as the dust of the sands of the seashore, as the dust of the earth. Fine. 10 years later, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, like the stars of the heaven. Fine. You know what God says to Abraham when he's willing to give up his son? He throws all those blessings into one. And Abraham, I will bless you as the stars of the sea and as the dust of the earth and as the sand of the seashore. God stood up, I'm telling you, and gave Abraham a standing ovation. The biggest test. Now, you know, this was a test. This was a trial. What do I do? You give me the promise and you want me to kill the promise? What do I do? Let's pray together. We thank you again, Lord, for the blessing of this man's life. But not by what he did, but because what you did. What you did for him and through him. Father, help us to learn these same lessons, these same truths of what you have for us. All the blessings you have for us. With the new year starting, I pray in my life that I may lay hold of all that which Christ has laid hold of me. That's a big prayer, but that's what you said in your word. I didn't say it. That's what you say. Lay hold of all that which Christ has laid hold of you. So, Father, I pray your blessing upon your people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit until Jesus comes again, as he surely will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. God bless.